partridge in a pear tree, right? I mean, nothing really warms the heart during the Christmas season than a passage that kind of ends with, you know, bring them here and let's slaughter them before me. I mean, I really think the Charlie Brown Christmas special really missed an opportunity here. If they would have just paid attention to the Gospel of Luke. We're coming to a resting spot in our journey through the Gospel of Luke this morning. We've kind of tacked on two additional weeks without changing the logo because we couldn't change 8 to 9. That's too much work. But we wanted to add two additional weeks because what it does is kind of in the middle of chapter 19, it brings us this really clean break where when we come back in, Jesus will arrive in Jerusalem on what we would consider the first Palm Sunday and really enters into the final week of his life as we before the cross. And I mean, I'm a little irritated that the people who put verses and chapters in the Bible didn't check with me first, because I would have preferred chapter 20 to begin since it would have been a clean break. But, you know, they didn't ask me, mainly because I wasn't born or didn't know them. But I hate leaving us kind of hanging out in the middle of a chapter, but that's really what we're going to do for a couple months. We should be back into the Gospel of Luke around the beginning of March, God willing, and really should have it completed. 2024 is looking up. We're going to finish a full book of the Bible. We should have that finished sometime in August, again, God willing. And so where we find a resting spot today is really an important and often confusing parable from Jesus, mainly because there are parts of what Jesus says that we can kind of use to reflect our own lives in and our own actions in. But at the same time, I'm not certain this parable is taught for us to kind of allegorize each person that's presented. And hopefully, after our time together this morning, we're gonna be able to make more sense out of as we walk through these words. And really, what we're gonna do is we're gonna look at two points, and then we're going to explore what I think is just the lesson that this parable kind of brings before us as believers and as non-believers. But first, a little bit of context, right? This famous parable of the 10 minas comes during a very specific historical situation in the New Testament. Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, and people thought that the kingdom that he was going to bring would appear suddenly. That's what we find in verse 11, and there's this consistent kind of challenge between the expectations of the people and the movement of God. I don't know if you've ever experienced that in your own personal life, but oftentimes, for some of us, God will do things that doesn't necessarily make sense the way we thought he was going to do them. And this is kind of where we come. We were talking about this yesterday morning in our men's breakfast, in part, that the expectations of the Jewish people would be that the king would come, but he would come on a war horse, and that he would eliminate the oppression of the Romans, because they were the oppressors of the whole Jewish nation, the Israelites, and it came as a great surprise to them, especially when we get to Palm Sunday and Jesus arrives as a king, but not on a war horse, but on the back of a donkey offering peace. That was the symbol of peace as he arrives, and it was very confusing. And this is what we kind of alluded to yesterday. Not that you were here, some of you ladies, and not that you were here, some of you guys. But what we said was, you know, there was this constant like struggle between these expectations and what Jesus brings us as king is conquering our greatest enemy. And the Jewish people thought it was Rome. And some of us think it's opportunity, and some of us think it's wounds of the past, and some of us think it's our bosses, and some of us, you know, regardless of what that is, we think our greatest enemies are these really tangible things that we can see in our world. And what Jesus will come in and say, no, your greatest enemy that you will ever face is sin that leads to death. That's what I come to conquer. And as I reign and as I rule as Lord of your life, everything else is about living in this kingdom that I provide, which the people, again, they didn't really get. They thought this kingdom was going to appear suddenly. And really, this whole series from 16 through 18 has been us just kind of taking this look at our preparedness and our anticipations for the kingdom of God that's both actively present and then not yet here in its fullness. And we've been talking about really our postures and actions as we wait for the return of Jesus, because we live in that promise each and every day. And each and every morning we wake up, we just know that we're one day closer. And so we've been talking about how we kind of steward our opportunities and our time and our resources, which of course is going to come back into focus at the end of where we are today. And then we've talked about how we walk in forgiveness with others and how we remain faithful in circumstances and how we are to be thankful and ready and how to direct our prayers and how to walk in humility and surrender as we look to Jesus, who, as he said last week, comes to seek and save we and who were and who are lost. And so as we've seen and really possibly experience ourselves throughout these chapters, there's this tension that we find in the Bible between the already of the kingdom and the not yet of the kingdom. And again, we can cut ourselves a little bit of slack because we're not the only people to have confusion about this, because this is what we find with the people who were walking with Jesus. And so he had declared, and let's just bring it into even tighter context, last week with the story of Zacchaeus, he had declared in verse 9 that today salvation had come to Zacchaeus's house. And when you look at Jesus and his ministry of healing the sick and giving sight to the blind, and these people are rightly interpreting our King has arrived, and yet his kingdom is in our midst, but not yet fully in our midst. And so the crowds generally failed to understand that this kingdom would not come in its fullness immediately, but it would grow slowly toward this final consummation when Jesus returns. And now you can go back. This isn't anything new. Jesus has taught about this. And you can go back to chapter 13 where Jesus explains this in the form of the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven for further explanation. And so it's kind of in this air of heightened expectation that Jesus took the opportunity to tell the people a parable about the kingdom. And in reality, what this parable has is it contains two different stories. One about a nobleman and his interaction with his subjects, and then also a more detailed story about the nobleman's interaction with his servants. All right? So you have subjects and you have servants to whom he has given them money simply to invest while he is away. And so let's talk about the subjects first, right? The parable begins with this allusion to an incident that would have been familiar to Jesus' audience. And so if you woke up this morning and you're like, hey, I hope Bag will tell me a story of history, today is your day, all right? I'm going to give you a treat here, right? So about 30 years before Jesus was sharing this, teaching this parable to the people, before Herod the Great, who was in charge of the whole area, before he had died, he had kind of split up his areas of responsibility, and he would give what he would call empires to his sons, giving Judea and Samaria to his son, Archelaus. But much of his authority, again, Herod is underneath the control of the Romans, and so much of his authority had to be approved by Caesar Augustus, and so before he left, Herod said, hey, you have to Archelaus, hey, you need to go to Caesar Augustus and be approved as being the leader of this area. And so, but before he goes, there was a problem. There's a riot that takes place at Passover, and Archelaus has over 3,000 Jews slaughtered. And the Jews of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, of course, they don't care much for Herod the Great and his murderous ways, including, you know, the Christmas story that that's not the name of the people, Joseph and Mary, why you see them fleeing and going to Egypt, because Herod the Great had said, hey, there's a king that's been born to the Jews, let's just kill all the boys. Right, so they're not a fan of Herod the Great, and they're even less thrilled about the idea of being ruled by his son. And so they dispatch this delegation of 50 guys to go to Rome to appeal to Caesar just for a different ruler. And so they arrive before Caesar. They lose their appeal. Archelaus is given the title Enthrarch, which you're like, what does that mean? I'm glad you asked. Great question. I'm glad you're paying attention. It just means ruler of an ethnic group. And he's given this title until he can prove his ability to lead in a way that would please Caesar Augustus, to which he never actually does, and eventually he's removed from his authority by Augustus. But the palace that he ruled in, however, was in the town of Jericho, to which this is kind of the area that Jesus is teaching this parable. And so what's happening is, as Jesus is teaching this, he's just helping them make a connection to something that they would have been aware of happening in their time, in their space. And so the parable goes, you know, a man goes off to be appointed king, but is pursued by a delegation of people who oppose the idea of him ruling over them. And after all is said and done, the man receives his appointment, calls for his opponents to be slaughtered in front of him, which is exactly what history tells us Archelaus does. And so in this same way, Jesus is about to take this extended trip of sorts in order to receive a kingdom. And he's going on the way. He's going to go to Jerusalem, where his kingship will be opposed by the Jewish leaders. And in the end, he will return. And after an extended absence, he will inaugurate his kingdom. And then there will be punishment for those who have resisted that rule. Okay? Now I tell you all that. You can go back to chapter 13 and note none of this is new information from Jesus' lips. He's been telling them this time and time again. And now, obviously, Jesus is not implying that he's a murderous tyrant, right? He's not doing that. Instead, we should really understand the parable to teach that even if mild opposition to a middle management ruler results in punishment, how much more would opposing a true king of the universe result in your own devastation? And this is the part of the story. This part of the story is a merciful warning toward those that oppose him. And he says there are consequences, one way or the other, of how we interact with King Jesus. And I think this can be hard to kind of reconcile, because this reality can appear blunt and narrow, but nonetheless, this has been the message proclaimed all throughout the Bible today. And it's taken me a long time, just in my own personal life, to say, I don't have to defend that. That is, I don't have to try to convince you that that's what God really wants, and what he really means is this, as if I am here to soften that. What the Word of God says about you, when we believe in Christ, we have relationship with God, and we find a kingdom where there are green pastures and there are still waters, and there is the promise of provision and the presence of the King. And then he says, when we don't operate in that, then there is a different set of circumstances that we experience, right? So I don't try to defend that here. That's just the way that it is stated. And so All right, so all that to say this. However, most of this parable is dedicated not to the king leaving and the people having an issue with that. Most of the parable is kind of dedicated to the events that took place while the master was away. And so the attention here really turns from the nobleman's opponents to 10 guys that was serving in the household of the master, each of whom is given a mina. Now, a mina is roughly 3 months' wages to put to work in his absence. And so it's clear from the tone of the charge that in verse 15 that there is a reckoning. There is an account that eventually these guys are going to have to give to the master for what they did with the resources that was provided. In fact, you can see there the master is fully expecting an account for their stewardship once he returns back. And so the parable is taught, you know, the first servant has earned an astonishing 11-fold return on his investment. The second servant has this still impressive 5-fold return. And the master is pleased with the efforts of both of those guys. And he says, you know, I'm going to give you entire cities to take charge of. And we could imagine, right, a new king in town is looking for people who are trustworthy and capable. And so he's like, you guys are proving that. And so I'm going to put you in charge of these cities. And the reward they receive is extravagant in comparison to the faithfulness that they put into practice, right? But the principle that devotion and loyalty in small things translates to trust in much larger manners seems to be in the forefront of the nobleman's mind and on the tongue of Jesus. And so the other servant, though, we can call him Chris. You know, I don't know why. That's just the name that popped in my head. The other servant mentioned he did not fare so well. So we can call the first guy Brandon. I don't know. Let's just pull that name. But then Chris does not fare so well. In fact, he didn't even really make much of an effort. But instead, what he does is he protects the mina by wrapping it in a piece of cloth, right? And while that was an effective strategy for protecting what he had been given, that's not what he was charged to do. He was told to put that money to work. And when this was kind of called out, the servant brought an excuse to the table, right? And he defends himself by really insulting his master. I don't know if this is a good play for employer-boss relationships, but he's like, you know, I was afraid of you because you're a hard guy. You take what you did not put in, you reap what you did not so, and now what I find remarkable in this is there's really nothing in this parable that indicates that the master deserved this kind of characterization. In fact, he appears to be quite generous when people do the right thing in the right way. In fact, he rewards them in great ways. We see that in verses 17, verse 19. So there's really nothing that indicates the character of the master to be this hard kind of person, or even that the servant genuinely believed it. But the master does not either. He doesn't bother even to defend himself. If you pay attention, what he does is really remarkable. Instead, he just kind of turns the guy's words back to him, wondering why the servant, at the very least, wouldn't seek to just placate such a ruthless employer. Like, hey, if you think I'm hard, then why did you do nothing? At the very least, you should just have put it in the bank and drawn the interest. And now, one of the commentators that I read this week, he put it this way. He said, the servant thought hard thoughts toward his Lord, and in his fear, he thought his excuse might be enough to justify his failure to use what the nobleman had given him. Now, the problem is, he didn't act on what he knew about the nobleman. In verses 22 through 23, the nobleman uses his own words against him. He says, basically, if you knew these things about me, then you should have used what I gave you to make more. And the nobleman points out that this man does not live by his own theology, that he confesses something about his Lord, but does not live in light of that confession. And I can just let that rest on us for a moment. Even with his partial knowledge, the servant should have acted. Why didn't he even make a safe investment? Again, like depositing the money in the bank to earn interest. Then the commentator says this, God expects us to use what he gives us to make more of and for his kingdom. That God expects us to use our theology to motivate our actions. We should act on what we know about God. There's no acceptable excuse for not acting on the truth that we know about God. And I find that to be a tension in the Christian life. Right? Like we know these things about the goodness of God and the mercies of God, and we can celebrate, you know, in song today with arms lifted and say, all hail King Jesus. But then when we look at the actions and the motivations of our lives, it tells a completely different story when it comes to what we do with our opportunities and our times and our resources. And what it does is it proves that we're not willing to walk in light of the theology that we confess. And now if we can't walk in the theology of the things that we confess, then we have to ask ourselves, what do we truly believe in our hearts about these things? If I'm not motivated out of a desire to love God by showing it in the ways that I serve people, in the ways that I proclaim his goodness to people, then what does that say about what is going on in my heart and what I truly believe? I might have knowledge of, but do I have a motivation for living for the glory of God? And I would add, you know, when we look at the actions and really the concerns of Chris, the third servant, and we would take note of how the nobleman represents Jesus in these verses, that his treatment of us is anything but severe. Anything but. He treats us with kindness and compassion and mercy and love by his actions on the cross and his mediation between us and the Father. That we should be left without excuse when it comes to what we are doing with the opportunities we are offered to make much of him while being part of building his kingdom. Like, we've been invited to be citizens of the King. And so everything in our lives should be about the building of his kingdom, namely helping those who are far from God find life in Jesus, which is exactly where he ended before he started to talk about this parable, right? He brings that matter of enlightenment to their eyes, that the Son of Man comes to seek and to save the lost. And so our own theology about Jesus's treatment of us should be the motivation for telling the world about his love for them, about our willingness to use our hands and our feet in service of others, for adventuring with God on the frontiers of what he is doing, because he has rescued us so powerfully. So powerfully. So this king isn't the tyrant that the third servant describes him as. Instead, Jesus is like, no. When I come to lead you in a kingdom that is unshakable, that will stand the test of time. So let's talk about two points in the parable seems to make, and then the overall lesson about the third one. I think if we're going to have an objection, we're going to have it with number one. And so we'll bury that, and then we'll get to some good stuff toward the end. So number one, here's what Jesus teaches us in this passage. That number one, those who oppose Jesus' kingship will be met with harsh judgment. Harsh judgment, right? So judgment, as it turns out, awaits us all. However, the Bible is clear about the differences between those who are found in Jesus and those who are not. In fact, verse 27 brings just another great description of what awaits those who stand opposed. And this is typically the spot in the conversation where someone very honestly asks, okay? And I've probably heard this just hundreds of times over the 75 years I've been doing ministry. That why would a loving God be so harsh with people? And I think that's a very valid question. I think it comes from a very honest place. And for some, it comes from a place of just, hey, I just want to create an argument so I can have the fight, so I don't have to deal with, you know, how I expect God to move in my life. But I think for the most part, that's a very honest question. Why would a loving God allow these harsh things to happen? Why would he be so harsh with people? And my argument is he's not really being harsh, he's being honest. Because all the things that separate us from him are deadly and are empty. And the sin that would keep us at bay leads us to our own destruction anyways. And so a loving parent who would look at the actions of a kid who's just living in squalor in the sin and eating mud pies when there's an offer of a holiday at sea, any parent that's like, oh, that's cool, you know, one day we'll get that taken care of. That's not holiness. That's not encouragement to walk in something greater and bigger than oneself. And so what we tend to ignore in these moments is the price of a loving God and what he has paid to provide the way back to him, which our sinfulness has obliterated in our relationship with him. So why would a loving God be so harsh with people? My question is, why would a loving God look in our direction in the first place? Why? Right? So in his love, he has sent his only son to the cross so that you might live today and forevermore with peace, joy, and purpose. Three things we all really are looking for in life. That his holiness demands holiness, and in his mercy he has made us holy through Jesus. And so for us to look at him and say, and I'm not saying this is exactly your argument, but I think this is typically an argument we bring to the table, that you know, hey God, I would like a scoop of your way, I'd like a scoop of my way, I'd like a scoop of the world's way, all on a waffle cone, right? That any attempt to do that just shows how blind we are to the enormity of his movement in our direction long before we have moved in his. Okay? So that's number one, that there is a very honest, harsh judgment that comes to those who oppose Jesus. Yeah, and then number two, as we talk about the church, and we talk about how can some of us who are in Christ wear these words, that those who follow Jesus must be faithful in their service until he returns, because we will give an account for the way we have used what our master has given us. That's what he's done. He's said, hey, here's Amina. What are you going to do with this? In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Revelations chapter 22, everybody's like, oh, he said Revelations. Behold, I'm coming soon, bring in my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. And then he says these. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, I am the first and the last, I am the beginning and the end. And the way we would say it here, the buck stops with him. So we start wrapping this up. So here's what I know about parables. They can be a challenge to kind of work through, because each one kind of tends to carry with it like its own formula. Like you need to have the key to kind of to make sense of what's being taught. And I think the details of this one probably doesn't allow us to allegorize each of the servants, right? Because on one hand, it seems as if the third servant might represent Christians who are not faithful with the opportunities that God has given them. And I've seen pastors and I've heard them kind of teach that, leaning in, you know, and it's a good warm, fuzzy Sunday where you're like, you know, because no matter how much you serve God, no matter how much you're leaning your life into him, you always feel like, well, I'm not doing enough, right? But I'm not entirely sure we can say that here. After all, he is a servant in the household of the master, so he's not someone who's on the outside, but the way that the master in the parable condemns him as a wicked man really seems incompatible with the believer status in Christ. Because what we find is that when Jesus says that you are mine, we stay his. In that there's not a force that can separate us from him. That my sheep know my name. In knowing his name, they also know his voice. And in that, they have all the protection of the shepherd. And so I think what's probably best is simply to learn the lesson that the parable is meant to teach without attempting to apply every single detail to our current situation. And so for that, I think the lesson of this parable is simply this, that every aspect of the Christian life is a gift that's given to you for the purpose of investment. Every aspect of the Christian life is a gift given to you for the purpose of investment. And so the place you live, and we say this all the time, and I hope you don't get tired of hearing it, because it never is not true. That the place where you live and the job where you work and your weekend and your abilities and your education that you've received, your money and your health and your family and your interactions with people who do not believe in Jesus, and even your suffering, that all of this is given to you as a stewardship, that you are not free to use those things for your own purposes or to neglect them altogether. You can't do that, because it's incompatible with the declaration that you say about Jesus being both Savior and Lord of your life. And so I think too many of us adopt the third servant's approach to the things that the Lord has given us. And what results is we lazily or foolishly fail to put the things that God has given us to use toward the interest of King Jesus. But we act as if sitting in this space for an hour 15 on a Sunday morning is more than enough to please him, or really, let's be honest, to alleviate our own guilts. And a partridge in a pear tree. So the truth is, we are called into adventure, and we have to invest all that we have in the priorities and in the plans of Jesus. And if you need a hint at what those are, look at Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. We are servants who have the privilege of giving an account when the King returns. And Christians are those who have been brought into God's household completely by his grace. And we've been made servants of light when we were enslaved in darkness. And now, through nothing of your own doing, God has promised to richly reward us for our service to him. Jesus repeatedly uses versions of this idea that those who have much will receive more, and those who have little, who have much, it'll be taken away from them. And we might daydream of God's blessing in terms of riches and ease, but in those contexts, we see the reward is actually just the opportunity to enjoy more fruitful service to an understanding of the Lord. As always, the greatest blessing of the Lord is that he would give his people more of himself. And that's what we have available to us, guys. That's what we have available. And it's so easy to get stuck in circumstances and opportunity or lack of opportunity. And it's so easy to get hardened hearts based on how we believe the world is treating us, which by extension we blame God for the good for the bad things, and we take credit for the good things. But what we get is imperishable and priceless. Because what we get is him. We get to be known by Him. And then we get the privilege to be ambassadors of the ministry of reconciliation, that God is literally making His appeal to the world through His people. And so the drawing line is really just simply this. What are you doing with those opportunities? How focused and dedicated and concerned are you about making much of God in your life? Because I can plead with you all day long. I can do that. I can try to motivate you. I can try to make you feel guilty. I can try to make you feel good. I can do all of these things. But really, none of that matters unless the Holy Spirit of God rises up and you are willing to listen to His voice and heed His call to go and adventure in the love of God. This week, our desire is to love God by loving people. I gotcha. Let me pray for us, and as we do, let me make a couple things available. We'll have a few people on this side, and it is one of the least utilized spaces on our Sunday morning is this space over here. And I say that not to guilt you and not to say, hey, we're keeping tabs on how many people get prayed for. But it's hard to have a community of people if we're not praying over and with one another. And so we want to encourage you today, if there's something you need prayer for, we long to pray with you. If you've never given Jesus your heart, if you've never seen Him as Savior and Lord, let us walk with you. Let's try to answer some of those questions with you. And let today be the day where you go from being lost to found and dead to alive. I love you guys. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day, and we thank You for Your mercies, and we pray that we would know deep down what it is like to be a child of the King. Father, help us use the opportunities You give us to make much of Your name. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.